Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings.
Welcome to our services this morning. We're glad that you're here. I know some are maybe visiting here for the first time. We're grateful for your presence, and we're thankful for each one here this morning. We've had a series of lessons. We've entitled it, for lack of a better term, The Narrow Way, in which we have been asking the question, is one way really as good as another? And this morning I want us to talk a little bit about the question, is one way as good as another, as it relates to the organization of the church. The church is an organism which is a living, breathing thing. It is the body of Christ. The church is not just an organization as you might think of organizations in the worldly sense of the term. But even though the church is an organism, it is organized after the pattern that Jesus Christ sets for us in His Word. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and verse 33. I'm not getting it to work here, Robert. There we go. It says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." And we can see this, the organization of God and the design of God in everything from the creation of the world, including even the recreation of human beings as Christians and the church as a collection of those Christians. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you read the first chapter of Genesis, you soon realize that He began organizing that initial creation in each one of the days of creation, from disorder to order, from chaos to design. You see that in the book of Genesis. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, what we just read a moment ago, you'll find that in that particular passage, He's talking about the church, and in particular, the worship of the church. And He says, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's this way throughout the brotherhood, and not just in one particular congregation. You look around the world today, and you see there are many different styles of organization as it relates to the Lord's church. Some organize the church in a way that resembles the culture around them. This happened in the days long ago in the early Roman Catholic Church, because it imitated in many respects the Empire of Rome. But today you see things of a different nature. You might see the church organized as a pyramid, with the top of the pyramid being a person, or maybe a council or creed or group of people that is organized in that fashion. And then some organize the church in a democratic approach. That is, you get people together and you vote on what you want to do and what you don't want to do, and majority rules, and that's the way the church is organized. And I suppose you probably have some things in your life and your association that you could add to that. But the question is one way really as good as another? We've already said the church is the body of Jesus Christ. It is an organism. It is a life-sustaining organism. The blood of Jesus flows through each of its members. And Jesus Himself has been given by God a place as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And we, under that head, we're described in the Bible as fellow members of that body and fellow heirs, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. So this morning I want to begin by talking about the truth. And the truth about several different things. First of all, the truth as it relates to Jesus Christ Himself. In our studies, we've been trying to begin each series, each lesson, with some tidbit of information that is related to expanding our minds beyond the thinking of the world around us, not being inundated by the philosophies that are so prevalent in our society, and taking a check on things and thinking a little differently. I'd like to do that a little bit this morning as well, with the area of truth. You remember when Pilate came before Jesus, or Jesus came before Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, and Jesus began talking about the spiritual nature of his kingdom. It seems to me like in John 18, verse 38, that Pilate was a little confused or confounded. And almost you can almost see him shrugging his shoulders when he asked the question, what is truth? What is truth? And you know, sadly, in our world today, there are many, many people who have the same kind of question mark about truth, because truth has become relative and situational. There are no absolutes, according to many people in the world. And as a result of there being no absolutes, we really can't be absolutely confident in anything. We cannot absolutely trust in anything, even in our view of God, according to some people. Because without an absolute standard, a standard to measure things, whether something is right or wrong or good or evil, then it leads us into the position that we find ourselves in today, which is one of absolute tolerance. A philosophy that says that there is nothing inherently right or inherently wrong. And we have to take the position of those people who lived in the days of the judges in Judges 17 and verse 6, where the Bible says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone was his own standard. And today, you know, we're told that you don't have any reason to judge anyone for anything, because you don't know what experiences that they have gone through. You don't know what the perception that they have of the world around them is. And so the favorite Bible verse that we would use to twist out of its context and apply would be, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7, verse 1. But if you carry that to its logical conclusion, just think for a moment. If anything goes, there is nothing right or wrong in itself. There is no act or thought that would be too heinous or diabolic that we could ever say that particular thing is wrong. We become like the people that Isaiah rebuked in Isaiah 5 verse 20, where he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the question then is there anything that it resembles truth? Is one way as good as another so far as the church is concerned? Has God spoken, and does his word provide us with any guidance in this life? Truth, as the dictionary defines it, is conformity with what is real. Conformity with what is real, what is actual, what is factual. And the Bible says something to us about Jesus. What is the truth about Jesus? Let's just talk about that a minute. First of all, he is the truth. John 14, verse 6. Without Jesus, there is in life nothing but an aimless struggle, a purposeless existence, a wandering through sort of a fog of deception. Without Jesus, we can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. Apart from Jesus, we could do nothing. With Jesus, we can do anything. Jesus is the truth that sets us free from our sins. His words are eternal life. Why? Because God's word is the truth. And it just so happens that Jesus is the word incarnate. He is God's word in the flesh. Jesus, or the truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21. Jesus is the anchor of our hope. He is the one upon whom we should fix our eyes, spiritually speaking. Jesus alone is the unifying purpose and motive in life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All of these things come from the fact that Jesus is the real thing. He is the one through whom we draw near to God with confidence. He is the one that through whom we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So there he is. This is the truth about Jesus. Now, if you want this information, it's on the website. You can find it there. Maybe you'd like to go back and read it and read the scriptures with it and deal with that. But this is the truth about Jesus. Now, turn your flip the coin over a minute, and let's talk about the truth about the devil. Concerning the devil, we know that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. We know about the devil that he is the one who deceives the whole world. We know about the devil that he has the power of darkness. He is referred to as the god of this world and the one who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the glory of God. We know that that's who the devil is. We also know that he disguises himself even as an angel of light, and that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We know concerning the devil that the whole world lies within his power, and we also know that false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, in view of who Christ is, and in view of who the devil is and what he does, then spiritual truth cannot be taken lightly. That whenever we discover a pearl of truth, something from Jesus, something from his word, then we need to hold on to it tightly and never, ever let that go. Solomon told his son, buy the truth and do not sell it. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Believing a lie doesn't make it the truth. If I believe that I can fly, then when I jump off the precipice overlooking the Grand Canyon, I will not suddenly sprout wings and be able to fly, can I? Even though all of my friends have been supportive and all of my friends have allowed me to, quote unquote, follow my dream, when I make that plunge off of the top of that cliff, gravity is going to take over and my body is going to go the direction that it will go. And that's the truth. Believing a lie will not make that any different than what it is, will it? Because when I will be following the law of gravity, right? Is that narrow-minded to say such a thing as that? Well, yeah, it's narrow-minded, but it's the truth. And similarly speaking, believing a lie spiritually will not take you into the direction of truth. It never has, and it never will. The only way out of sin and out of darkness is to obey the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we need to seek that truth, and we need to follow after that truth and hold on to that truth. And know this, that we will be lost if we do not receive a love for the truth. We will perish. We'll be lost forever. We'll fall prey to the deception of wickedness, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. So the only way to avoid the darkness and the deception of the world around us is to discover the truth, hold on to that truth, and love that truth. And remember this, when you love the truth, you're loving Jesus. Because he is the truth, John 14 and verse 6. So that's the truth about Jesus, and that's the truth about the devil. But for a moment, let's talk also now about the truth as it relates to the organization of the church. If we love Jesus, if we respect him as head over all things to the church, as Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 both point out, then we will seek to be organized after the pattern that Jesus has given us in his word, the truth. It's as simple as that. We'll respect his wishes. We will not be wanting to add to it. We'll not be wanting to take away from it, as Revelation 22, 18 and 19 point out. You know, in the scripture, there's plenty of warnings about deception. And having talked about Jesus and having talked about the devil, we can see this is the case. One place in Acts chapter 20 that's especially interesting is the conversation that the Apostle Paul had with the elders of Ephesus at the city of Miletus. And in that context, he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, that's a warning about something that's going to happen in the future. And I think he's probably talking about the same thing in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared among those who believe and know the truth. Now, this departure that was predicted in the first century came true. It was a gradual kind of departure. And many believe that he's talking here about the eventual departure into what later became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And it may be other things as well involved in that. But you can see certain traits and certain characteristics. And you'll notice one thing, if that be true, then the departure and the falling away from the faith had very much to do with the organization of the church, how it is organized according to God's word. And so for a moment, talk about the organization of the church. And what we'll find out about the organization is that in the word of God, the head of the church is not a human being, it is Christ. That he is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep in the book of Hebrews. He's referred to as the chief shepherd by Peter in his first epistle. Concerning the church and its organization, we also notice that elders are to be appointed in every congregation. That's what they did in the first century. Elders, plural. The elders are also called overseers or bishops, shepherds or pastors, as they might be called. And you notice in Acts chapter 28, all of these different descriptions are talking about the same person in the Lord's church, an elder, a pastor, an overseer, or an elder, a bishop, and a shepherd. However you want to look at it, they're talking about the same people. Serving as an elder requires first meeting the qualifications that are mentioned in the scripture about being an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. You'll notice that the truth about church organization is that in addition to elders, deacons can be appointed to be in charge of particular works in the church. We notice in concerning deacons that deacons must meet those qualifications lined out for them in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. But neither elders nor deacons should be appointed without first meeting those qualifications, nor should they continue to serve once those qualifications are no longer met. Deacons, as we might discuss this further about God's plan and organization, deacons and members of the church and preachers and teachers and everybody serves under the shepherding of the elders. This is the way that God planned it to be. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul wrote to his fellow elders, and he says to them, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock." Again, all three terms are mentioned here, and he describes the organization, and basically is telling us that these shepherds then are to exercise oversight of the congregation among them, over their congregation. The elders here don't shepherd the congregation down the road. It's the local congregation that they're talking about. And the elders do not lord it over the flock in a dictatorial way, but lead by example, much like the way that a shepherd would lead his flock in the sheep raising business, as it were. So if you summarize it then, here's what the Bible says about the organization of the church. The church is to be self-governing, independent of any kind of hierarchical system that might exist among men today. The church is to be self-governing, following the elders as they also follow the directives of Jesus Christ himself. Each congregation is to have the same head, the same foundation, and the same mission. You might have congregations throughout, but it's interesting that they're yet part of the one church we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. One congregation, universally one church, but many congregations all having the same Lord and the same faith and the same directions from God's Word. The church has no centralized headquarters on earth. Not the one we read about in the Bible. It is a kingdom of heaven, right? That's where the headquarters is. That's where it exists, and that's what it ought to be for us. If one congregation departs from the faith, other congregations need not follow suit because they are independent and self-governing under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to think about this in a visual way, if this works out the way I think it's going to work out, you might represent it this way. There are a number of different congregations, thousands of congregations throughout the world. And where there are men who are qualified to serve as elders, these congregations will have more than one elder. Never just one elder, but a plurality of elders, as the Bible teaches. Now, in the history of what happened in the early centuries following the establishment of the church, it became this is what happened. Elders were called in the scripture by three titles, three words that describe them or their work: elders, bishops, and shepherds or pastors. And what happened in the history of time is that you might have a number of congregations each having their own elders. But somewhere along the way, gradually, it became the case that a particular congregation would see one of the elders as more important than the other elders. He would become the presiding elder, maybe the president among those elders. This is what happened in actual secular history. They would be then called bishops, which is a misnomer according to the Bible. Well, you had several congregations. They each had their bishops, and the bishops decided that, hey, we're going to meet together and talk about our local geographical area. And so all the bishops from these different congregations would get together in some kind of a council or a synod, and they would talk about matters that pertain to their churches. This then would happen not only in one area, but it might happen in several different areas around the world. And so you have all these councils of bishops. And what would generally happen among the council of bishops would be someone had to be in charge. And so he would be the presiding officer, or he was known as the archbishop. Now, if you took this and added to this a bit, and over a larger geographical area, you would have multiple larger geographical areas, each having their own archbishop. And so then, to cover a more wide span of details and so on, there would be cardinals. The cardinals would then meet together amongst themselves, and eventually from the council of cardinals would come the pope. The first one in 606 A.D., his name was Boniface III, and he indicated he had all authority, and he was called the Lord our God, the Pope. Well, that kind of fits in with some of the language we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But you can see from this that, my, what a difference can be made. What a difference is had between the simple pattern of the New Testament. You have congregations and you have elders, and they're all under Jesus as the head. And each congregation is locally self-governing and handles things as they ought to on their own. Even today, there are different ways that people do things by way of organization. Some fashion the church after the philosophies of the business world. You know, people out in the world are looked upon as prospects. And that's okay to say that, but we're looking at them as business prospects, as people we can bring in. And the church can begin to resemble more of a business with its CEO and its board of directors instead of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a church might, in our day, be organized after the model of the entertainment industry. And that is where the church begins to think about what can get the people in. How can we get people to come? How can we entertain? What can we do for them that they want to have done? And that will bring the people in, and that will help the church to grow. Some churches are still organized, sadly, under a single man, whether he's called by any particular religious title or not. And so the church is really modeled after that pyramid structure that we might have seen in the past. But we need to be aware of any kind of changes in church organization. We can't ignore what the Bible says about it. We can't depart from it. Even in the Church of Christ, we find changes subtly taking place in some quarters of the world. Large churches that have hundreds, maybe thousands of members, deciding that the way to grow and to do mission work is to set up satellite congregations in the northern part of the states or in other parts of the world. And these satellite congregations do not have elders of their own, but they are under the eldership of the big congregation down south, maybe in Texas somewhere. Well, that's just not found in the Bible. Each congregation is to be locally self-governing. Sometimes in a church, we have a tendency to build para-church organizations. That is not really a church, per se, but maybe a couple of churches get together and they decide, well, hey, we need to do benevolent work, or we need to do evangelism. And so how we're going to do it is we're going to set up an organization out here, and they're going to have their own board of directors to do their own thing. And we're just going to send money to them, and they'll do it for us. They'll do our evangelism. They'll do our edification. They'll do our benevolence. And we'll just sit here and enjoy ourselves and let them do it. That's not the plan of the Scriptures. Now, it is true that churches can cooperate with one another. You find examples of that in the book of Acts and other places where the brethren in Judea were suffering a severe famine. And so Paul, under his leadership, gathered together monies from all the different churches that he visited, and they brought that money and they put it at the feet of the elders of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being in Judea. And those elders in that area then were able to distribute those funds to those who had need. So when we help with others, we work through elderships, and we try to do it that way rather than through an organization that is really built and established by men. The idea then in Ephesians chapter 3 is that by doing so, we give glory to God through the church and not through our own devices. So does it really matter how we're organized? We can see it does matter, because small changes become larger changes, and soon the church is no longer recognizable but vanishes into a sea of ambiguity like everything else around us. There's one church. Christ is the head of that church. The church is comprised of local congregations who appoint elders who are scripturally qualified to lead them to follow the directives of Christ in His Word. That is simply the way that God intends for it to be done. Now, we can be a part of that church, the part of the church universally, very simply. According to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, when we receive the Word of God and are baptized, God adds us to His church. We're part of that universal church. Now we need to be a part of a local congregation and submit ourselves to the direction and shepherding of the elders of that local congregation, but then work together to please God and to glorify Him. So that's what we're talking about then this morning. As we talk about this, one way is as good as another. Concerning church organization, we see that God's way is always the best way. If you have a spiritual need we can help you with, either in obeying the gospel or in coming back to Christ, remember, Jesus has all authority. He tells us how to become His follower by faith, repentance, and baptism. He also tells us what to do when we fall away. As His Word directs us, we need to repent and to pray for forgiveness. If we can help you with that, or we can pray with you or for you in any respect, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.